The Lord said to me, go and show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I brought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man. I will behave the same way towards you. For the Israelites will live many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and his blessings in the last days. Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I start here because it's an important starting point. Now, I want to get you where we are right now because this is really a two-part sermon series. Part one we did last year. And remember, we studied the tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, God, this is God's living place. He laid out all kinds of ceremonies and sacrifices and rituals and gave all kind of specifications on how this building was, this structure, it's not a building, it was a series of tents, was supposed to be built. And then later on, to go with it, Israel will be given a king in God's own heart. And eventually that line would lead to Jesus. So God's doing a lot for the nation of Israel. I love the verses that Rich picked. Because guess what? With all that God did, it wasn't enough. It wasn't. In spite of all of God's effort, the Jewish nation time and again went after other gods. Time and again, they left. They turned their relationship into nothing more than their religion. Through the prophet Hosea, God says, guess what? Not going to work. It's going to end as you know it. And I want you to pay close attention to what he mentioned. Because when he tells Hosea it's all going to end, he mentions their kingdom's going to end. He mentions all those wonderful ceremonies are going to end. And of all the pieces of the priestly uniform that he mentions, the ephod is going to end. And that's an interesting question because you know what we need to know? What's an ephod? Well, if you're talking about fashion, an ephod is an apron or a long vest-style garment worn to show submission or service to God. But you know, there's actually two definitions of an ephod. I didn't know this. I learned this. So I love to tell you when I learned something new. I learned something new because an ephod is an item of ceremonial or sacred significance, much like an idol or other special item to be worn or used. So you know what that means? We think of ephod with this priestly thing, but anything could be an ephod. I guess the microphone could be an ephod depending on how you look at it. I guess Bill here could become an ephod depending on how we use him. Furniture can become an ephod. A tradition can become an ephod. So anything can become something that when we begin to say, well, that represents God to me. See, we don't like to call ourselves idol worshipers. But you know what, I bet you sure have created some religious ephods in our presence. And just so you're aware, not all ephods are a good thing. This is what it says in Judges chapter 17, verses 5 through 6. Now this man, Micah, had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. I've never actually read all the way, I read through the story, but when I was looking through this and I was looking up all the references of ephod, and I ran across Micah's story, just so you know, he's already in the parking lot somewhere for a future sermon. It's a very fascinating story what this man Micah did, trying to make his own wet path to God. But one thing that he did is he mimicked God's plan by making his very own ephod. Now, we'll again address this idea this summer. We're going to do a sermon series called Gideon, The Many Faces of Gideon. And Gideon had some ephod problems too. So again, we'll be back here again, but let's just stick with what we're here to talk about today. There are God-designed ephods, but there are also other ephods in the Bible. You see, young Samuel was ministering before the Lord in an ephod, according to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 22, we're told about 85 priests that Saul had killed and were identified as wearing linen ephods. And guess what? Who can forget this one? Yeah, we're all familiar with this scripture, right? This is in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. So this ephod thing was not something that was just for the priest. There were others made, and they became a ceremonial piece that people wore, not just the high priest. But today, we are interested in the priest's ephod. Oh, and just by chance, I happen to have one here for Bill. Isn't that amazing? So this is kind of how it worked and how it went. It went on like an apron, much like you would do when you're cooking in the kitchen here. And so he would put this over, and it would go on just like this, sort of. I'll straighten it up later and make it an exact match. But today, let's just get it up there, and let's pin you down flat. So it would go over his robe, and it would look something like that. And here's the description that God gives us. Make an ephod of gold and blue, purple and scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen that worked in the work of skilled hands. It is to have two shoulder pieces attached to the two of its corners so it can be fastened. Its skillfully woven waistband is to be like one piece with the ephod made with the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet yarn and with finely twisted linen. Take two onyx stones and engrave them with the names of the sons of Israel in order of their birth. Six names on one stone and the remaining six on the other. Engrave the names of the sons of Israel on the two stones the way the gem cutters engrave a seal. And then mount the stones in gold filigree in the settings and fasten them to the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. Make gold filigree settings and two braided chains of pure gold like a rope and attach the chains to the setting. So this is an important piece that we put on Bill this morning. And the funny thing is, unlike the other pieces, we don't get a lot of facts about what it actually looked like. If you go out on Google, you can do this when you get home, or if you have your phone now and you're bored with the sermon, you can try this out. You can go out on Google, and you can type in high priest ephod and click that, and you're going to get a myriad of pictures. Some of them look like what you see here. Some of them look like the guy that's on the screen. So nobody really knows what this piece of thing looked like. How much of an apron was it? But what we do know is it was a woven garment like the rest of the pieces. It had some intricate detail in it. It was very skilled. And well, it had four colors. Now, I do realize mine is all one color. By the way, I did not draw this guy. I got to give a little credit. This originally is a paper doll set that they have in a kid's lesson. I just took paper doll and made him grow. So the set came just like this. You can go out on Google and download this yourself and teach this lesson to your kids at home. But this is what it looked like. So I just made him a little bigger, make it easier for you guys to see. But it looked kind of weird having a little guy up here about this big. So we made him life size, but four colors. Gold, which is the color of purity. Blue, which is the color of the law. Remember, we discussed that last week with the headband and the robe. Purple, the color of royalty. And scarlet, the color of sacrifice. And right off the bat, when I look how God is lining up the colors, guess what those colors match perfectly to? This guy that we call Jesus. Think about it just for a second. We think gold, yeah. Jesus was pure. He lived a sinless life. We think blue, absolutely connected to the law. Jesus himself said, I came to fulfill the law in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do you think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Purple, well, he was royalty. Go back and read all the begats back at the in Matthew or in Luke and look at the royal line of this one begat that, and this one begat, and he comes right through the line of David and right through there. And so he was royalty. And well, you get the scar of it, right? Because ultimately, guess who Jesus was going to be? He's going to be our perfect sacrifice. Now, while this was a woven garment like all the others, this one was a little bit different. And how they made it, okay, I'm probably going to bore you a little bit, but I found it fascinating how they made it, because this was made not like we think of material. This was made more like chainmail. If you're a person that likes medieval, it was made more how they would make chainmail, because what they did, the gold would have been made into wire. Exodus chapter 39, verse 3 says, the thread would have been, they hammered out thin sheets of gold and cut strands to be worked into the blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and the finely linen worked together with skilled hands. So this gold, they made gold wire, and then they twisted the rest of the fabric, the rest of the threads around it. What a cool way to make a cloth, right? So it actually had gold woven in it, and the thread would have been twisted in such a way so they end up with a great big sheet of this fabric that has all this gold twisted in it. Now, you do understand what that means, right? I clicked my thing too quick. It means it would have been very heavy. Gold's very, and when they're twisting all this thread together and you put that thing, I'd be like, oh, there would have been this weight that would have been put right there on the priest. The other thing is again, it would have looked like armor. Every picture that I looked at online makes it look like a quilt. This thing would have looked like armor. The priest was literally putting on armor for himself. And it just makes me begin to wonder why God would do it this way. I mean, it would have been there, and why would God have said, make this? We'll get to it in a second. Let's talk about those two stones. On top of each of the shoulders, there was a stone set on each. And these two had some symbols. Each stone contained six names of the tribes of Israel. They were fixed right to the top of the garment, right there on the shoulders. And so what that meant symbolically, every time the priest would wear the garment, he took the weight and responsibility of the entire nation of Israel onto his shoulders. So you got to picture how he's getting dressed. He puts on that everyday outfit. Then he puts on the robe, and he's got that all on him. And then they pick up this piece, and they put him on him. Ever feel like you have the weight of the world on your shoulders? I feel like that a lot in my life. People tell me I have a problem, that I like to take on too much responsibility, even things I shouldn't be responsible for. I make myself feel responsible for them. And it just adds weight to you. You get the idea, though. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, chapter 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. This is what they said about Jesus. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to who judges justified. I can't read this morning either. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. The picture was great. You know what happened when Jesus climbed up on that cross, right? You get what he took. He took all the weight of all the sin of all of humanity across all of time. And he stretched out his arms. He said, it's on me. It's on me. I'm going to take all of the weight. I'm going to go into the presence of God. I'm going to bring all of the weight with me. And well, that's because Jesus is our true high priest, isn't he? We've been talking about that. So this ephod is important, but it's important also where it fits. The ephod would have been the place that was, remember, what we have is we have this blue robe. The ephod is over the robe, and the robe is between that and the service. And then it's going to have another piece in the front of it, okay, that is going to be about the little breast piece. So let's talk about this. In our discussion of the robe, we discussed last week that this is a symbol of God's law and our testimony. So that's the robe. So then we're going to add to this. You see the blank space right here. I've got something to go here next week. We're going to add to this next week. We're going to talk about the breastplate of discernment. Okay, and that's what they call it. I didn't call it that name. They had that name themselves. So the question we have to ask is, what is the piece of our faith that goes between God's law, our testimony, and finding God's will for my life? There's something that fits there in my faith. And you know what it is, because we talk about it an awful lot. We talk about this idea of prayer. I want you to listen to how the ephod was used. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 9 through 11. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar, the priest, "Bring the ephod." David said, "The Lord God of Israel, your servant, has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Lord God of Israel, tell your servant." Interesting enough, when David received this troubling news, he didn't go dancing in the street to worship God, did he? When David heard this news, he didn't try to have a study class to learn more. When David heard this news that his life was in trouble, what did he say? "Bring me the ephod. Bring me the ephod." And this isn't the only time he did this. In chapter 30, he does it again. And so every time David was in trouble, he said, "Bring me the ephod." Now, there's a little debate going on here. Some people think that David had his own ephod made. I personally think this is the ephod that he's asking for. This is the priestly garment. He's looking at the priest and say, "Bring me the ephod. Bring me that thing that you wear when you go in God's presence. I want it here." And then what did he do? What did he do when he got his hands on the ephod? He prayed. And this is the piece. Now, a lot of times I think we put on the everyday wear and we put on the robe and maybe we even try to tie the breast piece around and we leave this piece out of our faith. I mean, we pay good lip service to prayer. But seriously, do we really go to God in that kind of a way that we pray? You know, earlier this year, we did a quick equip class, and the whole topic was how to effectively pray. So let me give you some more homework. I'm giving you a lot of homework this week, but let me give you some more homework. If you missed it, I have some really good news for you. Guess what we did? Gary took time and recorded all of the series, and he put all of the handouts online. And so if you missed the one that we were teaching here, you may now go online and grab that same thing on how to become an effective prayer. God, how do I do this thing that we call prayer? How do I take it and how do I put on my ephod? How do I put on this and go into your presence? And so while that's your homework, I want to go back to those four colors because I want to make some application to us about the idea of when we pray. You see, there is no doubt about it, we are supposed to be a praying church. But are we an effectively praying church? I mean, it's one thing to get together and say the words. It's one thing to get together, maybe hold hands. Maybe we even kneel on the floor. But is our prayer effective? Well, let's take a look at how you make an effective prayer. To be an effective prayer, your motives should be pure by seeking God. James chapter 4, verse 3. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You know, I always have a hard time when I have to pray for things that don't make sense. I've heard people pray for lottery numbers before. I've heard people pray for cars before. Cars are important. I've heard people pray for houses, and houses are important. But does that make you an effective prayer? Because let's face it, what do I usually want when I pray for a car? I want a better car. I'm not satisfied with the one I got. I want something more. When I pray for a house, what am I usually praying for? I want something bigger and better, right? If I pray for a new job, maybe I'm praying for something bigger and better. Who am I interested in when I pray for those things? Me. God, bless me. God, fix my life. God, make it better. And James is here to tell us, hey, look, sometimes you're praying and your prayers aren't effective, not because what you're asking for is a bad thing. It's because what you're asking for has nothing to do with God's plan. It has to do with what you want. So, folks, if this church is going to become a praying church, and I think we need to become a better praying church, a more effective praying church, we got to work on what motivates us. What motivates us when it comes to people? I'm looking out the window right now, and I see people in the park, and they're on the swings, and they're on the slides, and they look like they're having a whole lot of fun. Why aren't they here? Let's be honest, because what they're doing right now is more valuable than them being here. Why? Maybe because they've never actually seen the church being the church. Why? Because we don't have a heart to pray for those people. We're very good at praying for the things that are inside of our body, but what about the people outside of our body? What about those who are in need of Christ that we get nothing out of for praying for them? God says we need to clear our consciences also when we come to prayer. To be an effective prayer, your conscience should be clear under God's law. This takes us to that blue. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I wonder if we did this, how our prayer meetings would go. What if we said, okay, we're going to have a prayer meeting and we're going to want everybody to come and we're going to spend about half hour praying. But before we start the prayer time, we're going to put you in pairs and we're going to let you go off. And what we want you to do is for the hour before the half hour, we just want you to talk to each other about what's going on in your life as far as sin. You know how many people we'd have show up? Zero. How do I know? Because I don't know that I would be here. You're kidding, right? You want me to come and bare my soul before my fellow Christians to tell them all the things I've got going on? Yes. You get it, right? That's part of prayer. Talking to one another. Now, this is not a confessional. We're not going to put up little booths and little screens. That's not what this is. But we are supposed to be to the point where I have enough relationship in this body that, you know what? If I'm having one of those moments and I'm having one of those struggles and my life is really going through some time, I should feel comfortable picking up the phone and saying, hey, Rich, I'm having a really bad week. Let me tell you what I'm struggling with. Or picking up the phone and saying, hey, bud, I've got this and Satan is just really working on me and this is just really, I'm really struggling with this. But what do we usually do? I can't talk about that. Here's my happy face. Let's get together. And then we come together and we don't understand why prayer isn't working for us. It's because our consciences are all messed up. It's funny, we take the Lord's Supper every week. Did you know there is actually a verse in Scripture that says if you're dealing with sin struggles in your life, you shouldn't take that. It says that you should do a self-examination before you take that. And if you have things that you're struggling with that you're unwilling to let go of, it says stop. Don't. It's interesting the way this works. This idea that we're supposed to be pure of conscience coming into God's presence. But what do we usually do with our prayer life? Bring it all in and we pack it away. We shove it in our pocket. Like, now let's pray. Please bless so-and-so. Please heal so-and-so. Please be with so-and-so. Amen. And then we put our sin back on and we walk away. And we're like, why is it working? You get it? Because God says the idea of an effective prayer is you deal with your life. It says a righteous person, their prayer is powerful and effective. Those that are willing to be honest, you know what? I've told you guys before, I am a messed up individual. I have got a long list of things that I struggle with on a regular basis, and I have talked to many of the people in the church about this, more of the eldership than the leader, things that I struggle with. You should be able to come and do that. You should be able to bring your broken here before God. So not only do you need to come with the right motives, not only do you have to come with a clean conscience, you do understand to be an effective prayer, you have to be willing to submit to God's authority in your life. This is what it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and they will and will heal their land. Now, we read that verse a lot. We talk about that verse a lot. But you know, the one thing that really just jumped out at me about this particular verse this time when I read through it. When we come to God, you know what we're usually looking for in prayer? We're looking for His hand. We're looking for what He's going to give us. We're looking for that thing that's going to come right in my life, right at that moment, and fix some problem that I'm struggling with right now. We are the in-the-moment prayers. Think about it. Is that not your prayer life? 90% of what we pray for is what's happening right here and now. We always talk about, when we get to these verses in the Chronicle, we talk about how we're supposed to be humble, how we're supposed to come in His presence with the right spirit. Look at what you're supposed to be looking for when you come into God's presence and you're in an effective prayer. You're not looking for His hand. What are you looking for? His face. You're not looking for what you're going to get. You're looking for what you can see. You are looking to get in the very presence of God. And think about this. You are saying, I want to have a face-to-face meeting with You, Lord. Would that scare you? I want to get in the presence of God, and I want to get right up in Your face, and I want to tell you all the things I'm struggling with, and I don't want to just seek Your hand. I want to seek Your face. And when I seek Your face and I see who You really are, then I have no choice but to realize I need to submit. There are things in my life that I'm going to pray for, and I'm never going to understand why God didn't answer the prayer I wanted to go. Man, I have prayed for people that have been sick and prayed for them and prayed for them and prayed for them, and you know what? Then done their funeral. And there are times like, why, God? And you know what? The answer is always the same. I'll tell you later. I'm not going to always have the answers of why it went the way it did. But if all I'm ever doing is seeking His hand, when I don't get what I want, then what do I get? Mad at God. God, I asked, and I asked diligently, and I even asked with the wrong motives, but God, You didn't give me what I wanted. That's not the point of prayer. The point of prayer isn't just to get. The point of prayer is to get into the presence of God. And if you really do that, and you go into this idea, and again, this is where the humble part comes in. That's the submit part. When you get into God's presence, and you're not just going seeking your laundry list, the things that you want, the things that you think you need, maybe you do really need them, but that's not your entire prayer list, then now your prayer becomes effective, because instantly what happens when you get in God's presence, He's probably going to remind you about all the other people out there that also need to get into His presence. And you should be praying for them. To be an effective prayer, you must be willing to offer completely of yourself. Think sacrifice here, folks. May my prayer be set before You like incense. May the lifting up my hands be like an evening sacrifice. That's what my prayer is supposed to be like. Now, I don't burn much incense. I have allergies to the stuff, but I do understand when you burn incense, how much of it do you get back? Zero. When you burn incense, where does it go? It goes up in smoke, literally. Okay, you don't get anything back. And a lot of times we're coming into our prayer life and we're giving, expecting to get, and we don't understand. We're not coming in and praying sacrificially. God said to be an effective prayer, I need to come in His presence, and I need to be willing to sacrifice whatever it takes. You know why we don't pray for the lost? I know why. Because if I start praying for the lost, God's going to probably say, have I got the right person to go and reach them? How about you? If I start praying for my community, then I'm going to have to stop complaining about my community, right? If I start praying for the people in my church that drive me crazy, God might have to say, you know what? Here's some things that maybe you need to do so that you don't drive them crazy. See, if I start praying for other people and I take the focus off of myself, now I'm becoming an effective prayer. Or we could continue in the way we're doing. Bless this person, heal this person, provide for this need. Amen. Let's go home. How's it working for us, folks? Would you call your prayer life right now an effective prayer life? I will tell you very much that mine falls weak at times, falls flat at times. I enjoy our time here in the mornings before worship service that we get together and we pray right here in front of the, I would love to have more people come. And just pray. We don't kneel. You might not be able to get back up. You might still be seeing us there. We'll come in for worship. We'd still be there. But come and pray. That's all we do. No studying, no wind up, no nothing. We just come and we just pray. So here's the question I want to ask you. Have you suited up for the battle of prayer? I want you to think about this. When they made this ephod, it wasn't a normal piece of clothing. Remember how I told you they made it? They took gold wire, they sewed it into the fabric, and this thing looked like a piece of chainmail. Isn't it interesting when we get to the armor of God over in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, and this person is busy putting on all these pieces of armor, the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of truth and all these different pieces that we've done before. And when he gets all dressed, guess where he's going? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kind of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert. Always keep praying for all the Lord's people. You know what? You know why prayer doesn't work all that well for me? Because sometimes I'm not willing to fight the battle for it. It's easy to take the prayer list, laundry list of things that I want, and come together and just read those lists off to God and say, okay, done that, go home. It's hard to put on the armor. It's hard to get the ephod. It's hard to get myself in God's presence and say, God, this isn't about what I want right now. God, this is about, I want to know, what do you want for my life? Because that means now we're talking about not heal me, change me. Not fix it. It becomes the idea of allow me to be a ministry person and not just somebody that gets served. See, that was the amazing thing. When they put on this ephod, you notice what went away for the most part, but don't you see much of now? Everything else. The robe is now covered. The everyday service is not covered. The headband is still there, so you can still see holy to the Lord, which is important. But this ephod was supposed to be that thing that kind of pulls the outfit all together. And it brought everybody into a presence to say, hey, look, this relationship, it's all about prayer. So let me ask you something. That's a hard sermon. I don't know that I really did a great job preaching it this morning. But I do want you to think about this idea. How is your prayer life? Do you suit up before you go into prayer? You know what that means, right? Got a time set aside. Got a space set aside. Got a method set aside about how you get in God's presence. You've got your head in the game. Or is your mad dash for prayer goes something like this. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. By his hands, we all are fed. Thank you for our daily bread. Amen. Let's eat. Is that your prayer life? Does it look like that where you're in a track meet to get to the meal? Or have you suited up to come into God's presence? Have you called out to God? Bring me the ephod. I want to get in your presence. I want to feel your weight. I want to see your colors. God, I want to know you.